This is class 4 of the North Battleford Ecclesia November 2016 study weekend. The general theme of this series is God's wonderful plan of salvation. The title for this class is God Can and Will Redeem Us. Our opening reading was Ephesians chapter 3. We now call on Brother Jim Stiles to lead us in this class. Brother.
All right. What we didn't get to in that last class, and talking about what God did in His Son, that God saved His Son, Jesus Christ, I hope you can appreciate the balance on this subject to where when you're looking at God saving His Son, that Jesus Christ needed redemption. It's very easy to swing the pendulum too far one way or the other and get off the track. And that's where a number of our divisions have occurred, where brethren get into a position where they swing too far one way and people hammer them on it. And I don't know whether they get pushed off to that side or they wanted to go there. But inevitably, people have gotten off the track on Jesus Christ. Either He had a nature that was so prone to sin and so bad that we needed an offering for the nature, and the nature was terribly deserved to die. Or you go to the other side, and Jesus Christ's nature was so good that that's how He defeated sin and overcame, because He really had a nature like Adam before the fall. And those are the two extremes that you get to. And so you got to be careful that you don't swing one way or the other too far. And I really think in the end it has a huge implication to exhortation for us. Because the middle road is perfect in the sense that, yes, He had a nature like us. He knew what it was like to be tempted. He could feel temptation like we do, and yet every day He defeated that sin. And that's the example that's been left for us. This is how you declare God right. And Jesus was willing to do that. So then you start looking at, well, how did He do it? How did Christ overcome? How did God bring His Son through this unscathed? 4,000 years of mankind, nobody had been able to do this. And you know, I'm sure the angels were just shocked at how they accomplished this. So you look at what God did with His Son. And there are hints in the Old Testament, in some of the Psalms that are about Messiah and some of the Isaiah passages, you get hints about what God actually did. And you find in Isaiah 50, for example, that the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. And what we find from this is that if these are hints about how God developed perfect obedience in His Son Jesus, He developed a faith in His Son that was able to, a faith, as Paul would say in Romans, that leads to obedience. If this is what He did for Jesus Christ, then these are the hints about what we need to be doing as well. That this mechanism of saving His Son is the same mechanism that He has left on record for us. That morning by morning, we get up and we listen to God. We should, as a habit, we should be thinking about God, talking to Him, praying to Him, just as Jesus Christ did. That's the way you start the day. Because if you don't, if you just get rushed into all the things of this world right away, then our minds are not thinking about things which are above. And that's when we fall into the temptations to sin. So this was part of what helped Jesus Christ. We also look at how God brought Him through suffering and trials. And we find that He learned obedience by those things that He suffered. And these are passages that we're familiar with. We quote them all the time. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." See how Paul, he winds those ideas together, that in order to save the many, He had to make the captain perfect through suffering. That's why Jesus went through what He did. It wasn't just to save Himself, although He needed redemption. It's always linked in with the idea of bringing many sons to glory, of saving the community. For in verse 16, "For He, indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." See, and this is really for our sake, brethren and sisters and young people. See, sometimes what happens on this subject, where you read about how Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and we present the fact that he understands what we go through. He knows what it's like to have our weaknesses. So we can approach our great high priest, and he understands, and he will deal with us as a merciful and faithful high priest. And sometimes it's presented that way as though God doesn't understand, and God can't identify with us. And if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we would have no connection to God. That is not true at all. That's not true. When Paul brings this up about Jesus Christ being a great high priest, what happened with Israel, with the role of the high priest? You remember when God brought the people to the mountain? When he first brought them out of Egypt, he brings them to the mountain and he's thundering and lightning and everything. What did the people want to do? Did they want to go up and meet God, or did they want to run away? They wanted to run away. They were afraid to go near. They were afraid of God. They had no relationship with Yahweh, their God, all those days they'd spent in Egypt. And they were spooked out, and they were afraid. And what the high priest, or the role of the high priest in Israel, was supposed to be to grab the people and teach them about God's ways and take them into the most holy place. Once a year, he was allowed to do that. The rest of the time, he could actually, in a ritualistic way, provide for the forgiveness of their sins and make atonement for the people. But one day of the year, he actually could take the blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it on the cherubim that were there. And he could actually take us into immortality. See, all along, God has always wanted us to be there. That first class on the love of God, we can't forget that. He has always loved us. He has always wanted to save us. The problem has always been us. And so the role of the high priest as he came in as the intercessor was to bring the people to God so that they would actually have the confidence to come up to God, so that they wouldn't be afraid and they would realize that God wants to forgive you. He's the one who spent all this effort trying to save you, sent his son to redeem you, and he's worked with you every day through his angels. He wants to save you, so don't walk away. And that's why Paul would say that now, like in Hebrews 4, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. He uses the word boldness because Jesus Christ is the one that we can come to. And see, the problem has always been us. Always been us, because we needed to feel like we could come to somebody. And so he sent his son to be that great high priest so we would realize he was one of us. He understands what we're going through. And we can talk to him in prayer. We can plead with him. We can talk to him about our weaknesses and the troubles we have and things we'd like to overcome and issues that we have with people and things that we're praying for in our ecclesias and our family. And he understands it all, and we know he understands it. But don't ever think God doesn't understand it. God understands all of this. And the problem has always been us. So what he did with Jesus Christ is that he learned obedience by those things that he suffered. It's that he could become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for those sins of the people. Or as Paul says in Hebrews 5, as he's going through this, trying to build his case for why Jesus Christ can save us today. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. See, this is where you realize Paul understood that Jesus Christ was no Superman. Sin, the effects of sin, the feelings that he had of giving into the flesh and all the weaknesses he saw around him, the fear of failure that he would have experienced, these things emotionally wore him out. And day after day, with vehement cries and tears, he would plead with his father to somehow get him through this. And he was heard because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's what God was doing with him. That's why Jesus never used the words, "This isn't fair." No matter what happened to him, he understood that everything the Father put him through was so that he could save his son and the rest of us. It all had a purpose, and it was nothing to do with punishment. So he learned obedience. This was part of the process. Now, when you look at these things, as you're going through them, can't you see how these relate to us? The mechanism God used to save his son was no different than what he uses with us. He puts us through trials. He tries to awaken us with his word and gives us the opportunity to read it and to talk to him every morning. He uses circumstances in our life. Angels do. They orchestrate events, tragedies sometimes. Things happen so that we will learn obedience by the things that we suffer. Our faith will grow, a faith which leads to obedience. That's what we're after. And having been perfected, notice how Paul words that, and having been perfected, he needed to be perfected because he had to grow spiritually like all the rest of us have. He never gave in to sin, but he was still spiritually maturing throughout his life. And he was perfected right through to perfect obedience. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And this is the component that's necessary for us. We've got to obey him. When you look at class and that concept about the love of God, if you take the love of God to one extreme, you can take it over to the point where God loves us so much, he's willing to just overlook everything we do wrong, and it really doesn't matter, does it? You hear that from the evangelical community, and that's what people think today, that God will just forgive everything, no matter what you're doing, doesn't matter how you live, just take Christ on as your personal Savior, and you're all set, because God loves you. And I think because of that, our community has sort of shied away from understanding and looking at that component of the love of God. We don't want to swing the pendulum that far, no way, because God certainly loves us, but he expects a response. He expects a response. He's willing to go so far for us. He expects a response from us of obedience. And that's all he was ever after with the human race. That's what he was after with Israel. I mean, you look at the prophets, and they constantly look back in Israel, and they say, look, when God brought you out of Egypt, did he really ask you to do all these sacrifices? Did he ask you to do all these feast days? Did he ask you to do all this stuff? What did he say? Obey my voice. That's what he wanted. And all the rest of this stuff was just to help us obey his voice. That comes out in the prophets over and over again. There in Deuteronomy, you'll find Moses bringing up that principle. That's what he was after, was obedience. An obedience, though, that springs from an appreciation for the love of God and what he's done for us. And he still teaches us obedience today through suffering. The other thing that God did for his son, Jesus, is that he put in front of him the cross. And some of us wonder, well, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Why did he have to do that? Why did God want a public declaration of his righteousness? Well, I think he did want it public. He wanted it so that everyone could see it. There was actually a foreshadowing of that in Habakkuk. Do you remember in Habakkuk chapter 2, where that phrase comes from that Paul uses three times, the just will live by faith. He uses it in Galatians, he uses it in Romans, and he uses it in Hebrews, which is all part of justifying why we know Paul wrote Hebrews. He's the one who used the phrase. So that was one of Paul's favorites. You go back to Haggai chapter 2, and you see that, what happens? He says, write it so that he who runs may read it. Remember John Martin giving a class on that? He said, put it on a big old billboard so that even when you're running by, you can still read it. If you're running a bike, you're riding a bike today, and you're going by really fast, the letters will be so big, you could still read it. And what did he write? The just will live by faith. And that is applied to Jesus Christ by Paul, and it's applied with all of us. This was the principle God was looking for all along. People who had the faith to believe, to trust God, to have that relationship with God where your faith is so strong, no matter what happens in your life, you will still respond the right way. A faith that leads to obedience. And those people, the just that live that way, will live by faith. This is what God was after all along. So part of what he accomplished by putting the cross in front of Jesus is that it humbled him. It kept him humble. He had to do that for his son. You can imagine if you had been in the perspective of God, you had been in his shoes, and here you are now raising your son, and you've given your son the spirit without measure, and you know that he's got to make it through every day and never sin. You better make sure you find some ways of keeping him humble. Or before you know it, pride's going to get in there, and this man is going to commit sin. And so every day, he's thinking about what's in front of him. At the end of the road is the cross. And it was very helpful for Jesus to realize this is where it all leads. The cross before the crown, it's got to go through the cross. And it would have helped him, as well as being a public display for all of us that's been left on record for all these years. And so he told them in Luke 9, he said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now you see how both components come together there? The cross was there for him. The Son of Man's going to go through this, and he has to mentally get himself prepared to do this. And how that would have helped him learn obedience by the things that he suffered. But then in turn, he throws it right on the disciples, and he says, look, if any of you want to come after me, you've got to do it too. This isn't substitution. This isn't, I'm going to go through it so you don't have to go through it. This is, I'm going to go through it to show you what you all need to do. That's a whole different story than substitution. This is the power God has given us to identify with his Son, to see Jesus Christ and him crucified and be willing to be crucified with him. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's power to change your life. And that's what the Son was willing to go through for us. You look at the faith that God developed in his Son. I can remember back in Detroit years ago having a little discussion with another brother who didn't think Jesus Christ had faith and that he wasn't saved by faith. Because if you're saved by faith, he viewed faith as though faith is what you have if you don't have perfect obedience. Jesus had perfect obedience. This was a very legalistically arguing brother. But anyways, it was a very interesting discussion. But he thought I was teaching some radical concept because I gave an exhortation about the faith of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ was saved by his faith. And that's Paul's beginning in Romans, faith leading to obedience. And Paul ends Romans, faith leading to obedience. Romans, it's the best there is out there because he understood this is what generates the obedience, the faith of Abraham. So when you look at Hebrews chapter 10, you know, Hebrews 10 ends the chapter with the fact that now Paul says to them, you're going to need to endure. Bad times are coming, just like they did in the times of Habakkuk. And just like the Babylonians surrounded the city, and just like that, the Romans are going to surround the city, and they're coming in, and the just will live by faith. Because the just, what they believed, is the message of Jeremiah, that the Babylonians were going to come in and surround the city, and if they believed, they got out of the city and lived. And if they didn't, they stayed there, and many of them died. That was the historical background for when this actually happened. And now that's built on a bigger concept that this is a typical thing of all our lives. If we don't believe God and act upon it, have that kind of a faith to make decisions in our life based upon what he has to say, and we're scared of that, or we just want to live a comfortable life and stick around with what we're doing and not change, then we're going to go down with the rest of this world. The just will live by their faith. So he says to them, look, you're going to need some endurance to get through this at the end of chapter 10, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is coming right out of Habakkuk. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So when he quotes it here in Hebrews 10, he quotes Habakkuk and applies it to all of us, that the just will live by faith, because you're going to have a way of life that lives by the faith of Jesus Christ and makes decisions based on that, and it will be a faith that leads to obedience. And then what does he do in chapter 11? Hebrews 11. You have all those people of faith. And he goes on and gives a whole category of people who made decisions, tough decisions, based on faith. That's what all of Hebrews 11 is. It's a testimony to what God can accomplish by faith in people that law could never do. Law didn't have the power to do that, but faith does. Faith has power. It makes people make decisions like Moses, like Jacob. They made decisions that law would have never convinced them to do. But faith will do that. That's what he throws in. If you're ever wondering like why he records the people he does in Hebrews 11 and why he leaves other people out, it's because he's after a specific concept in Hebrews 11 of showing you how these people made decisions during rough times, and they made a decision based on faith, and God will reward them for that. They were tough decisions for those people. And he goes on and deals with the ones that, as a result of their decisions, he says. And not only that, when he talked about endurance, you have need for endurance. Have you ever noticed in some of the modern versions that in Hebrews 11, the way they word it is not these all died in faith, like we generally read in our Bibles, but instead they say these all died still having their faith. Oh, see, that makes a lot more sense. The NIV does that, and so do some of the others. Because what Paul's after is you have need of endurance. You've got to keep this up to the end. And he lists a whole bunch of people who died still having their faith. And because they did to the end, they will receive the promise. It's a call for endurance. And then in chapter 12, which sometimes we forget the connection because we don't see how they're linked, in chapter 12, he's not done. In Hebrews 12, look what he goes on to. The greatest example and champion of faith that ever lived. And the King James Bible hit it all because the translators didn't believe Jesus had faith. They thought he was a part of a trinity. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, I should say there, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race that's set before us with endurance. With endurance that we run. Because that was what chapter 11 and 10 were really connected with. We need endurance. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, if you check the modern versions, that's what there is no for us. It's not our faith. There isn't any our faith in the Greek text. Because they didn't understand. They thought Jesus was a God. So they couldn't figure out, how would he have faith? He's a God. But that's not what it is. He's not a God. He had a nature like ours. So you fix your eyes. And Paul sees this like we're running a race. We're out there running. We're running a race. And what you've got when you're running a distance race or you're running something, you have to be fixed on the finish line. And so he says, look, when you're running the race, fix your eyes on Jesus. He already ran the race and he finished over there, and God has already rewarded him. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's already there. And that's what we fix our eyes on. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. See, he had this endurance Paul is after, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, see again what Paul emphasizes here about Christ's crucifixion. It's not the pain, the agony. It's not all that physical torture. He has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. All the jeering that went on. He saved others. Let him save himself. You know, if God really takes delight in you, he'll save you. All this stuff that went on that he had to put up with, and he didn't open his mouth. That's the victory. He totally destroyed the devil. This is what him and the Father were doing while all these other people were persecuting him, treating him the way they thought sinners should be treated. See, God was developing in his Son through all of this a perfect obedience generated from the faith that he had made in his Son. His Son trusted him to the end. Sure, he asked at the end right there, he said, is there any other way we can do this? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the Son totally trusted his dad. He had that connection with his Father that we have to work on. He had it just from the fact that they were Son and Father. And the two of them worked together. But that's what Christ did. He endured all of that. And we got to be careful that when things happen to us, brothers and sisters, that we don't respond the wrong way, because that's the example that's been left for us. I noticed in our hymn book, and just in the last few months, we were saying one of our hymns, hymn 222. It's fun to see that sometimes in our hymn books we got it right. That hymn that we have about when my love for God grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, hill of Calvary I go, to thy scenes of pain and woe. There behold his agony suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith, love triumphant still in death. That's a nice mixture of all of those concepts put together. And that's what Christ had. He had the faith that leads to obedience. And that's really what we should be after every day. We need to develop that kind of faith. Now, to show you how this comes up in Paul's letter to the Romans, just look for a minute at Romans 3, at verse 26 in your Bibles. In Romans 3, at verse 26, when Paul's talking about how God has done what the law couldn't do now, and God has sent his Son, and he's going to accomplish what the law was, nobody living under the law was ever able to do, he said that God sent his Son, in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, that's what you'll probably read in your Bible, something pretty similar to that. But if you ever check a Greek text, you'll find out that what Paul actually said was that he might be just and the justifier of him who is of the faith of Jesus. Who is of the faith, not believeth in Jesus. See, sometimes we use those phrases, well, believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? To Paul, what that meant is that word believe in the Greek is actually faithing. You have the faith of Jesus Christ. The just will live by faith. Our goal, brethren and sisters, through all of this, through the whole process of the atonement and redemption, is that God will bring us to a point where we have the kind of faith Jesus Christ had. Not that it will be his faith that leads to perfect obedience, but it will be a faith that leads to obedience. It just won't be perfect, but it will lead to obedience because God will change the way we live. Now, if you think that that's a bit of a stretch, then you just go over a chapter or so. Whoops. I didn't throw it in there. Well, if you just go over one chapter, that actually is used in Romans chapter 4. If you just skip over to Romans 4 for a second, I must have left this one out. But in Romans chapter 4, just so you can see where this comes up, look in Romans 4, just one chapter over, to where Paul's talking about Abraham and the faith of Abraham. So now he's going to give us a human example who is just like one of us, Abraham, not Jesus Christ. When he talks about Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham, he talks in verse 16 down there that therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Now, see, that's the exact same Greek as it was back here in Romans chapter 3. And you couldn't have missed it if you were reading the Greek text. See, the promise that God made was for Abraham and all his seed, his real children, those who really were of Israel, as Paul would say in chapter 9, because they learned to live by the faith of Abraham. So this promise was made to all, not just Abraham, but to all of those, not just those under the law, but to all of Abraham's offspring, to the Gentiles as well, to all who are of the faith of Abraham. Now see, we can understand that. We can go back and look at Abraham's faith, and he looked up in the sky and he believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That faith that Abraham had was the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's the faith we've been called to. This is what changes our life. You trust God. You believe him. Whatever he brings into our life, we realize he loves us. He's trying to save us. He's not trying to destroy us. So when bad things happen to good people and things go wrong in our life, we understand these are just some of the trials where he's attempting to teach us obedience by the things that we suffer. Or he's trying to work in the lives of someone else, like he did with Job, and help them realize that we don't just serve God because we're doing it for what we can get out of it in this life. We really believe this is the right way to live. That's why we do it. And sometimes other people need to be taught that, and we have to go through some kind of suffering to bring across that kind of a lesson. That's what Paul was really after, and that's what you'll see. That's why I say in Romans, you see some of his best exposition of the atonement ever in the letter to the Romans. Look at Isaiah 53, where it was the will of the Lord, or it pleased the Lord. Some of our modern versions put in there. God was really pleased with the life of Jesus. He said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love." But in Isaiah 53, we find that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, sometimes people read that and they can't understand. How could it possibly please God to have Jesus go through all of those things? Look what those people did to him. Look how they treated him. And see, God's not looking at that. What God is looking at is that his Son was winning the war every step of the way. He had finally generated a faith in a human person that would trust his Father to the end, so that no matter what anybody threw at him, he was not going to respond in anger and unkindness and impatience. He was going to trust his Father that his Father was right. This has to be put down. Somebody has to do this. And Jesus Christ did it. It's a wonderful victory. Really, we're the only ones that can understand this. The Trinitarians could never understand that. They don't even realize what was going on in his mind. They don't understand he was really fighting this war and he felt it. He really could have sinned. He really was tempted. They don't get that. But we do, brethren and sisters. And this is supposed to change how we live. We realize what our Messiah went through for us, what he was trying to explain to us and teach us about what it's like to live as a child of God. And he's asked us now to follow in his steps, to be of the faith of Jesus Christ, or of the faith of Abraham. So when Adam and Eve left the garden, and they really did, what did I do here? Yeah, I think I threw some wrong stuff in here at the end. But anyways, let me just see one thing here. Maybe not. I think I threw stuff in there just so that we could switch gears a little bit at that point. I forgot where I was going. lost my way. I'm getting old. So when Adam and Eve left the garden, I want to backtrack for a minute and have a look at the fact that when they left the garden and God was trying to deal with these two problems, this is what God sent to deal with all of us, is that not only with Christ did he had to deal with the mortality and the proneness to sin, but he had to deal with the same thing in us. We already looked at the fact that all of this was driven by the love of God. We checked that out earlier on in John 3 and verse 16. But as you go through this, you find that the Apostle Paul then draws some moral lessons for all of us about the atonement. This is what it boils down to for what are we going to do when we go home? How are we going to be different people? So in Philippians chapter 2, when he's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's that chapter where he says that Jesus Christ, even though he could have reached out at equality with God like Adam did, he didn't do that. You know, but because, why didn't he do that? Because he esteemed the others more important than himself. See, that's that component Paul had right in the balance. He didn't give in to sin because he wanted to save the many. That's the balance Christ had. Yeah, he did it for himself first, but he did it so that he could save all of us. But he goes on to talk about that God elevated him and gave him the name above every name. And in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, see, the lesson that he brings about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ went through, the moral lesson to us now is that we, like Christ, have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in our lives. He hasn't just left us to defeat sin on our own. He's given us all the tools, the same kind of tools that he gave his Son in order to defeat the devil. And so in verse 14, look at what that translates into. Imagine going home and doing this in ecclesial life and in your families. Do all things without complaining and disputing. No grumbling. No complaining. Can you imagine trying to get through a week like that? Just try going through a week without complaining. We complain about everything. the food we're eating, the clothes we wear, the car we have, the temperature outside. But we are just, we're a group of complainers. Now, let's be honest, brothers and sisters, that's most of us. We complain all the time. But when you believe, when you have the faith to believe that everything in your life God is aware of, and he's using it to generate obedience, you stop complaining. The Apostle Paul, you look at his life and you think, wow, of all people, he could complain. Look what he went through. He should have been able to complain. Jesus should have been able to complain. But they didn't complain because they trusted God. This is the kind of faith that they had. Paul said he'd learned the secret of facing plenty and having nothing. All right, what was the secret? The secret was to understand that God was in control and that you trust whatever God brings into your life. That's what this will do. Look at Ephesians 1, at the power that God has working in our life to save us. He talks about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Well, I think that's part of what God's election is really all about, that you pray for understanding. And God is willing to give that to some people. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who have faith, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. You see the link that Paul makes there? That power that he used in Christ to develop a faith that led to perfect obedience, that power that he had operating in his son, Paul talks about the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. God's given us the motive, brethren and sisters. He's given us a power to tap into. It is a power. It's a power that will help us overcome the devil. Not leading to perfect obedience, but it is a power that will lead to some measure of obedience because we are connected with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, Paul goes on in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." You ever thought that there were weaknesses that you had that you could just never overcome? You say to people, "Well, I'm just always a complainer. That's just the way I am. I'm a complainer." Or, "I'm a liar. I like to lie, and so I want to lie." Or, "You know, I yell at people when things don't go well. I have a temper. And sometimes we make excuses for ourselves like that because we haven't tapped into the power. There is a power there available, the power that worked in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that this power can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. See, that's a power we're sometimes, as Christadelphians, afraid to talk about. We think that's evangelical to talk about that power. Oh no, this is real. This is the motive power of the cross of Christ and what God has done for us. It changes how you live. It will change how you live. And it's a power that we have operating in us because of what Jesus Christ has done. And God can accomplish things that we don't even think are possible. You don't think it's possible. Well, start thinking it is possible and believe and pray about it and ask for God's help. It's amazing what God can do. Look at how Paul uses this in Romans chapter 1. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who," there's that word again, "believes," which is really just the active verb of faith. Some people call it faithing in order to get the idea across. But to everyone who faiths, they have faith, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Because the gospel of Christ, the good news of what he has done for us, the love of God in Jesus Christ, the love that Christ had for you, and what Christ did for you on that cross and all of his life, defeating the devil so that we could be redeemed, that has a power to change if we have the faith of Abraham, the faith of Jesus Christ. It's a faith where the just will live because of that faith. This is how God can justify sinners, because they have joined his team. They have a faith now where they believe in what God has done and will do for us, that God will change our lives, that God is right about all these things. And when we join God's way of looking at it, we join his family like that, he can righteously forgive our sins because we hate them like he hates them. And it's a power that he works within us. Or as Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 1, that we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is what Paul went preaching to the Corinthians. He realized this is what they needed to hear. A power that can work in their life in relation with God's wisdom, but it's a power that will overcome the devil. It will help us overcome the devil. Not perfectly in us, but it certainly did in Christ. And the cross of Christ is the motivator. It's unfortunate, brethren and sisters, that the church, the Catholic Church, has taken the greatest motivator God could put in front of us in the cross and put it out there as though it's some superstitious relic where people can go around and do exorcisms with a cross and all that kind of stuff. And therefore, as Christadelphians, we have sort of shied away from the very thing that God put forward to be the power to change our lives. And although we don't want to get into the cross itself as, you know, as a physical cross and think that that has power like the Catholics do and that other churches have done, we have to mentally identify with the cross of Christ. This is what God chose as the icon to motivate us to overcome sin. I mean, when you're looking at all the technology we have today and all the icons people pick and all these little emojis and all this kind of stuff that they're looking for, what did God pick? He picked the cross of Christ. That's the power and the wisdom of God. Because in a nutshell, it represents everything God was trying to accomplish. Of publicly declaring that he was right for all the decisions he had made and that Jesus Christ showed us that even a sinless man makes no complaints, never says it's not fair, because he had this nature. He had the devil in him, which had to be put to death. That's the icon that has the power to change our lives. And unfortunately, we, as a group, we've tended to put it away because of the way it's been misused. See, God only ever had one redemptive plan. It's not like there was one before Abraham, and then he changed his mind when Abraham came along. And then Moses comes along, and he gives another one. And then Jesus comes along, and he changes and has another one. There only ever was one plan. And all the Bible testifies to the one plan. And the one plan always was that God's children will join Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and put sin to death. That was the plan all along. That's what he tried to teach Adam and Eve right at the beginning when he killed the animals and had them identify with the fact that blood was going to have to be shed. And you're going to have to join with this and be a part of this. This is not a passive thing where he just covers us up. It's an active thing where you participate in the crucifixion of Messiah. So when Jesus brought this up, he talked about the Son of Man must suffer many things in Luke 9 and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. See, that's what this is all about. It is a daily process that we go through where every day we join Christ in a death like his. This is not just go be baptized and come out of the water and I'm saved and I'm all set and you know no change takes place. This is a daily event where every day we have to wake up, look in the mirror and realize it's our job today to fight that old man. We've got to do that, and we've got to live the life of Christ. We've got to try to follow with him. Every day we get up and try it again, and try it again, and we're going to fail day after day. But we don't give up. We have need of endurance. We develop the faith that leads to obedience, as Paul talks about, and we can gradually be changed and conformed into the image of his Son. This is a redemptive plan that has power to change people's lives. This will change how we live. And that's when the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. This is what the law was after. The Jews got all hung up in the rituals of the law, all the technicalities of the law, and they missed the point that it was all designed to teach them obedience to God. That's what it was all about, to have the faith that leads to obedience. and they got all hung up on all their little rituals and procedures and all the different laws that were there and thought they were the important thing, and they missed the point. As the Apostle Paul would point out in his letter to the Colossians, put to death your members that are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Oh yeah, they will see God's wrath. They will be punished, the sons of disobedience. But on God's children, oh no, you put these things away. You maybe walked in these things at once. You were yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is being renewed. It's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is our job, brothers and sisters. This is what we have to try to do every day, to the best of our ability, praying to God for the help to do it, and believing that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Whereas Paul writes to Titus, I love this one for the balance that Paul has in his writings. The grace that God brings to salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Not works of law, not works generated by law, but what James would call the works of faith. This is what he did. He redeemed us from all these lawless deeds, all these mistakes that we make, and he's purified for himself his own special people who really want to live like Jesus Christ, zealous for good works. This is what God's redemptive plan was able to do, brethren and sisters, for all of us and young people. He took care of the issues at hand, and he did it in such a way that it upholds his righteousness because he convinces us to join with his Son in the life of Jesus Christ in his death to sin and his life of obedience to his Father, doing his Father's will. And this is the power that we tap into that's able to change this devil that's in us, this old man, this nature that is so prone to sin. It's not that we're going to change perfectly. Oh, we're waiting for the day when our bodies will be changed. But God expects us to mature and spiritually grow. He expects our faith to grow as he brings us through life. And as our faith grows, so will our obedience. And there may be other issues in which we fail, but our obedience, we'll work on it. We'll talk to God. We'll ask for the strength. We will plead to him with vehement cries and tears, like Jesus did to him who was able to save him from death. And we'll plead for the strength and the courage and the understanding to be able to fight our desires and to do the will of God and treat people with kindness and fairness and mercy and grace the way our God has treated us. And may God bless your efforts to do that. Thanks very much.